blessings. Thank you for this building. That's all it is. It's a building, but you've given it to us to use for your glory and honor, to worship you, to serve you, to serve one another, love on one another. Thank you so much for it. Thank you that we get to share it with another church as well, be a benefit to them as they reach a people group that we perhaps can't. So thank you for your blessing of this place. Thank you for the blessing of your word. And as we open it together again this morning and see what you have to say, what you said, and what you have to say to us today as a result, we pray that we'll have hearts ready to receive it, whatever the Spirit is saying to us. And thank you that you know each heart and what is needed. So whether that's a word of comfort or encouragement or maybe a word of, that would bring some conviction, that's all in your hands because you're the only one who knows the hearts. So use me for your glory and honor as I speak. And I ask all these things in Christ's great name. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians, if you would, chapter 3. We're at the very end of this chapter. We're in this wonderful short epistle. It doesn't take very long to read it. We're taking our time going through it. But it is perhaps the first of all the epistles that Paul wrote. And he's writing to a church that he had planted just months before this and was driven out of the city after a few short weeks. And he's been concerned about them, and that's what this letter we've seen so far is. He's so concerned about them, he's somewhat anxious for them, even though he's very thankful for them. And we've seen three Thanksgiving sections in these first three chapters. So far, I thank God for their Christian character, their labor of love, steadfastness of hope, and their works of faith. And that they had believed the gospel was so clear because of that, that they were waiting for the return of the Lord, as we were singing about and thinking about and rejoicing in ourselves. They were looking forward to his return. And then in the second one, Thanksgiving section in chapter 2, he says, I'm so thankful that you received the message that we preached when we came for what it was, the word of God, not the word of men, and that is sustaining you as you face affliction. And then the third Thanksgiving section was in chapter 3, where he said, what thanks can we give to God for all the joy that you provide us as we see God working among you? And that was what we basically covered in the last couple weeks. We are in chapter 3 at the very end, the last three verses today. So let me read those verses as Paul kind of closes out what I would term as the personal section of this letter. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 is the personal section. And we'll see it changes in chapter 4, but this is how he ends his personal thoughts, where he's had to not only give thanks to God for them, but defend his own ministry as an apostle and the missionaries with him, Silas and Timothy. So he says, now may our God and Father and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So we read a direct prayer last week, studied a direct prayer in verses 9 and 10, where he said, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So he told us that I'm praying for you constantly. I'm thanking God for you, and I can't give God enough thanks for what he's done among you. But I keep praying for you night and day. I pray continually. I pray without ceasing for you. I pray regularly for you with two things in mind, that I can see you face to face. Satan had hindered his ability to return. He mentioned that in chapter 2 and verse 18. The adversary was opposed to Paul and the missionaries returning there. And so he says, you know, I want to see you face to face. That's the first thing he prayed for. And the second thing was the reason he wanted to see them face to face. It wasn't just say hi and have a meal and it's wonderful to see you. It was to supply what was lacking in their faith. And then we come to these last three verses, what I would term this is it's a wishful prayer, a wishful prayer in verses 11 through 13. I'll explain that as we go through it. So Paul and his team had earnestly prayed for God making it possible, right, for them to return, but they didn't know when or even if it would happen, because of the attacks of the enemy. So for this reason, what Paul's going to do as we move into chapter 4 is he's going to pass on of some of what they needed that was lacking in their faith, which he had just mentioned in verse 10. He says, if I don't get there, at least I can give you some instruction and exhortation. That's going to be chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 5. But right before he does that, he has this wishful prayer in verses 11 through 13 and ends the personal section of the letter. So this prayerful expression, wishful prayerful expression, amplifies actually the prayer that he had just said in verse 10, where he said, I want to see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And so it amplifies that prayer. First thing to notice is that there is a hopeful prayer that the way would be open by God so that they could return to Thessalonica. That's verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Secondly, there is a specific wish concerning an increase in the believers' love for one another and for all. That's verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And then finally, Paul explains the reason that he prays that for them, this wishful prayer. It is a further stabilization of their heart, right? A stabilization of their hearts with a view to being blameless and holy in the Father's presence at the coming of Christ. So that's the order of these three verses. And it should be noted, again, as I've already said, that these verses don't actually form a direct prayer to God. It's really an indirect prayer to God, and thus it's referred to as a devout wish prayer. He doesn't address God directly, but rather speaks of him in the third person, doesn't he? That our God and Father and the Lord Jesus may do this, or he may do that. He refers to them in the third person rather than a direct address would be in the first person. And these verses are, I'm going to get a little grammatical on you, little English and Greek grammatical on you, but these are in what is known as the optative mood. You say, I know what being moody is, but I'm not sure I know what a mood is in language. Well, we have it in English as well as in Greek, as it is, you know, when I'm studying, I see it in Greek as well as in English. So there are different moods. One is the mood of certainty. That's called the indicative mood. So Tom hit me with the hammer. That's a reality. It was a certainty. He did it, or he's going to do it. I'm going to watch out when he picks up a hammer. It's a reality, a certainty. That's the indicative mood. I went to the store and bought some food. That's indicative. That's reality, certainty. then you go into the mood of possibility, or actually probability is next. That is called the subjunctive mood. We have these moods in English. And what that basically is doing is like, it's probably going to happen, but it's not a certainty. It's a little, you get that? And then you have the optative mood, which these verbs are written in, and that is the mood of possibility. It's a little bit more removed about the certainty of it. And then there's one more mood that we have in English and Greek, and it's called the imperative mood. That is the mood of command, right? It's an imperative. You must do this, or you need to stop doing that. Stop worrying, but through prayer and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. It's a command. Stop worrying. Trust God, right? That's an imperative. So these verses are written in mostly the optative mood. So it's the mood of possibility, but that's why it's a wish prayer. It's a hope prayer. I hope this happens, but I don't have the certainty. God has not revealed to me for sure that I get to come back and see you. And that your love is going to increase more and more. So, you know, it's just not a certainty, so it's written in this wishful way. Now, Paul's already said in chapter 2 and verse 18 how he had attempted more than once to return and see the believers. He had planted that church. They were new believers. He cared for them, and he had been hindered by Satan. And let's put it this way. He recognized the uselessness of his own personal efforts towards realizing that visit to the believers, unless God opened the way, unless God directed their steps that way, and then his wishful prayer would be answered. And that's how he puts it. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. I hope this happens. I hope it happens. It may or may not, but I hope it does. It's like, as parents, we have hope for what our kids will become, the life that they will live, the character that they will have. There's no certainty in it, is there? It's a hope. We pray for them with a hope, with a wish. God, will you do this for them? Will you direct them that way? That's what Paul's doing as almost like a parent to his children as he's writing to them. And so it's also interesting that this first phrase, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. There's an intensive pronoun that's added. He could, himself. He could have just said, and may God the Father and our Lord Jesus direct our way. But the intensive pronoun in the Greek text is actually at the very beginning of the sentence. We're saying, hey, pay attention. This is significant. It intensifies it. And it's to emphasize that it is the Almighty God who must bring this about if it's going to happen. It's the sovereign one that has to make this happen. And did you notice that there's two titles for God in this first phrase? Now, may our God and Father. Now, there's one direct article for both of those two titles, God and Father. So, may God himself, the God himself, and who is also the Father of us, and then he continues, may direct our ways to you. So it's interesting, these two titles, God, which is Theos, and Father, which is the Greek word is pater, very similar to the Spanish word for Father. They're joined together to emphasize that he is speaking about one person, right? He is the God, but the God is our Father. Come on. You ought to say amen to some of this stuff. You really ought to learn that word, repeat it over and over again, because this, to me, is so exciting. These two titles show that he is the Almighty, Eternal God, who is also our Heavenly Father, and then you've got the addition of our there, the personal pronoun our. You ought to pay attention to pronouns when you're studying the Bible, by the way. He is also our Father, and that's implying something. It's implying a spiritual relationship with the God who is the Father, that we have a familial relationship with him, a family relationship with him. He is our God and who is also our Father. It's a parent-child relationship. That also, by the way, means we are in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in this family. By the way, that happens to be a continual theme in Paul's letters, this important aspect. There are many ways that the Bible describes what we are as believers in Christ. We are a temple in Ephesians 2. We are living stones in a temple according to Peter. We are a sheepfold. You know, we're sheep and we're in a fold together. We are a building, we're a field, we're all kinds of things. A body, human body has many parts. That's right. A continual theme, however, is that we're a spiritual family. We're a spiritual community, but we are a spiritual family, and God is our Father. And so this is such a beautiful reminder to all believers that the one to whom we lift up our prayers, our hopeful prayers, is both sovereign God, who is able to bring about an answer to those prayers according to his desires, but he is more than that. He is our Heavenly Father who cares deeply for us, who shelters us in a time of attack, who protects us, who provides for us. He's a protector, provider, like we think of fathers being in human relationships, right? He is all of that to us. That is something to rejoice in. He's not a distant sovereign God who's just wound the clock of everything. He's like, I think I'll just sit back and watch it all click away. You know, time will pass and all this. No, he is that God who created it all with the word of his mouth. He set those things in order, as I read out of Jeremiah. But he's also the Father who bends down to us when we call out to him. He says, just speak it into my ear. I'm right here with you. Let me give you a hug. He's all of that, and we should rejoice in it. So Paul's wish prayer, however, is not focused solely on the God who is our Father. It's also the Lord Jesus, right? And that's what he goes on with. And our Lord Jesus, which names him as the co-recipient of this wish prayer. So the original, how I would translate this, probably if I were writing it out, would be more literally, and the Lord of us, namely Jesus. The Lord of us is Jesus. And that stands out. You know, the name Jesus, that's his human name, right? This is his name because the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But that stands in opposition to the words the Lord, which identifies him that he is both Lord, that means Lord God, not just our master, but Lord God. He is the Lord God, and he is the man who suffered and died and rose again for us. It's all of that. In this phrase, we also have our, right? Our Lord Jesus. And that implies a different relationship. It implies the relationship of a master and a servant. A master. He is Lord God, therefore, he is Lord of us. and we ourselves are servants under him. It implies that relationship. And by the way, the use of the word Lord, you might know the Greek word, it's kurios, right? And so this is ascribing sovereignty, deity to Jesus. A lot of people argue, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, they're wrong about that. And they say, well, the apostles never said that Jesus was God. They're wrong about that, and this is just an example of it. You might not easily pick it up, but I'm explaining it to you. This is exactly what Paul is saying. He is the Lord God who became man. He is the God-man. And even to address the Lord Jesus as the object along with the Father of their prayer equally, you know, with the Father, is to ascribe full deity to him. As Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. So I guess Paul actually did say it pretty directly, didn't he? So to make Jesus one with the Father in the prerogative of hearing and answering prayers is to connect him with the Father as equal in power and glory. He is the Lord God himself. And Paul's view of Jesus is further underlined by the fact of the word that is used, the verb. May he direct. That verb is written in the singular, even though it's clearly got a plural subject. God, who is also our Father, and the Lord Jesus. Plural subject. May they together direct our ways to you. So one can hardly really conceive of a stronger way for Paul to indicate this unquestioned acceptance by the early church of the lordship of Jesus and his oneness with the Father. And the fact that this occurs in a wish prayer and not in a doctrinal discussion, so to speak, which is like he's not giving a lesson on Christology. You know, who is Jesus? Who is the Christ? He's not giving a lesson on that. He's just making a statement about a wish prayer who, you know, is involved in it. That is God, who is also the Father, and the Lord, who is also a man, Jesus. And so, you know, it's pretty powerful that he does it this way. And it proves that it was an accepted part of the faith of the early church. They believed in God the Father and the Son, who is the God-man who suffered and died for us. A lot of churches miss that. They miss that. And a lot of believers don't really understand that. Yeah, they think of Jesus as a good preacher, and he was the Messiah. They understand that. But he was a man in their thought. No, he was more. He was the God-man. He was the God-man, and this way that Paul is making this wish prayer makes that very clear. So it was, you know, his way. It was an involuntary assent, if you will, of the apostle giving credence to what Jesus himself said. Oh, I guess Jesus did say it in John 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. And by the way, they took up stones, the Jewish leaders did, to stone him after he said that. And he says, hey, for what good work are you going to stone me? What healing, what raising of the dead. What? Oh, no, no, not for anything like that. We're stoning you because you called God your Father and you made yourself equal with God. The enemy understood. How come believers can't understand that? Or how come the world can't clearly see that that is the proclamation, Jesus is more than a man? So, this word, this verb that is translated as direct, it means to make straight or to lead directly toward a goal. And it can also refer to the influencing of others to follow a recommended course of action. And that's the meaning here. May God, who is our Father, and the Lord, who is Jesus, may they direct our path. May they move us in a certain direction. It's kind of like, again, what you would do as a parent with your children. Billy, when we're done with dinner, I want you to put the dishes in the dishwasher. And then when you're done with that, I want you to take the garbage out. And, you know, understood in that, should be understood in that by the child, this is a recommended course of action. And if you don't do it, there'll be a consequence for not following the course of action. But that's the impact of this word, directing, pushing, right? He makes our paths straight when we trust in him and lean not on our own understanding, but acknowledge him as the Lord, as God who is our Father and the Lord who became man, became our Savior. As we understand that, and he directs us, we follow his direction. Isaiah put it, or Jeremiah, you'll hear a voice behind you. It's the Lord speaking. And he'll tell you, don't turn left, turn right. Now, I don't think the norm for how we function in life. Like I'm heading to two doors and I'm going to hear the Lord say in my ear, take the left door, not the right door. And I don't think that's the point of that. The Lord is sovereignly directing his people. And that's what Paul's praying for, this wish prayer. That God would open up and make straight a way for the missionaries to return to Thessalonica by doing what? By removing the hindrances that Satan kept putting in the way of them doing so. And so this verb actually is like, how many times have you heard me say this as we've been going through? It's only used here in two other places in the New Testament. One is in Luke 1:79, which is a prophecy about John the Baptist by his father Zechariah, as well as the Lord Jesus. And in that verse, we read that he will give light. This is a reference to the Messiah. He will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet, to guide, that's the word, same word, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And then the only other place is in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 5, where we read, may the Lord direct your heart to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So Paul is acknowledging something here. What is he acknowledging? Their dependence upon God in their ministry, their dependence upon God. So they recognized that, you know, if anything was to happen, God is the one who makes it come to fruition, right? They're dependent on him. So question, do you trust in the sovereign God when facing difficulties in life, like the Thessalonians were, like Paul and his team were, that he will providentially direct your steps for your good and his glory? Do you trust him?
Yes.
Do you trust the sovereign God?
Yes.
Amen. Now you're learning the amen. That's good. Okay, but let's go on. So in Paul's second part of this wish prayer in verse 12, he focuses specifically on the second person, right? The Lord, he says, and read that again, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. So he's gone from God the Father and God the Son to speaking directly about God the Son, the Lord. We have to understand that as referring to the same Lord Jesus that was in verse 11, right? So the missionaries are well aware that the spiritual growth and development of the believers in Thessalonica, we could say in any place, is not dependent upon their ability to return. That's what he's saying. May the Lord, notice it again, may the Lord make you increase. Now, if it worked out that was the Lord using Paul and a return visit to make that happen, so be it. If it didn't, may the Lord himself just make your love increase more and more, is what he's saying. They were dependent on God, and the growth of the believers was not dependent on their return. Their return could speed the process, but it wasn't mandatory for God to accomplish his purpose. Sometimes I think we can get a big head and think, well, if I'm not there for God, then that's not going to be able to get done. What? That's so arrogant. God doesn't need us. Listen, here's a theological point that we should all keep in mind. God is independent of his creatures. He's independent of his creatures. He doesn't need his creation, and he doesn't need his creatures. A lot of preachers say, God needs you. God needs you to do this. God needs you to give more money. They like to say that a lot. God needs you to give more money. God needs you to be involved in this. God doesn't need you at all. The fact that he engages us in those things is for our benefit, for our good. And Paul understood that. It's like, if God wants me to be the one, I'm for it. If God chooses some other means to accomplish it, I'm for that too. We should have that kind of mindset. The two verbs that he uses in this wish prayer, he says, may he make you increase, and then may he make you abound, right? They're virtually synonymous words in the Greek, and we'd think they're synonymous almost in English too, aren't they? Increase, abound. They sound very similar. Why the two? Why not just use one of them? He uses both of them. And the effect of it is it strengthens, using both of them, it strengthens the expression. The first of those words means to become more or to increase or to be in abundance, while the second of those two terms means to be present in abundance. Present in abundance, or to overflow. So you put those two words together, I think it means something like increased overflowing. May cause your love to increase with overflowing. It's like a cup. You know, you're not paying attention because you're looking at your lovely wife's eyes and you're pouring her a cup of coffee, and a person, you look down and it's all over the table because it's overflowing. It's increased overflowing. That's the idea behind what he's saying. So it should be noted that the words make you increase and abound can't be taken in the sense of causing them to do something against their will. Like God's going to make you love someone more. No, he doesn't work that way. Rather, you notice that as what is increasing. What is increasing in the verse? Love, right? Agape, right? Love, God's kind of love. And Paul prays that love would increase, that God would cause that to happen, not make it happen, but cause it to happen, that love would increase and overflow. And since love is from God, because God is love, then it's only God who could actually cause this wishful prayer to be realized in the life of the believers, right? Again, you know, as a pastor, there's times where I've wished that I could make you do something, make you participate in something, make you get to church on time. I can't make any of that happen. I long ago realized that and abandoned it, praise him. You know, I, like Paul, had to depend on the Lord to cause things to happen, and that's what he's praying. So Paul prays this for them, not because they lacked love. Look down in chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love, that's agape love, one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So he says, you're not lacking love, but I'm praying that your love might be caused by God to grow more and more, overflow more and more, be abundant more and more. And notice that this love that should be growing more and more is directed to two different people groups. Right there in the verse, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. First of all, what's the first group? For one another. So who's included in that group? Believers, particularly in the church in which they're part of, but I think beyond that as well, because he's already mentioned chapter 1. He does again in chapter 4 mention others in Macedonia and Achaia, you know, so that whole region. But it would be believers for the one another's, right? The one another's are other believers in Christ. And then he says, and for all. So the first group where love needs to be expressed more and more is to fellow believers in their local church and the broader body of Christ. Listen to one commentator's expression here. He says, Wanamaker comments, or Wanamaker is the author. He says, a profoundly important social reason existed for Paul to command this or to pray this. Paul had converted individuals and household units to the faith, but if 1 Corinthians is anything to go by, his converts came from various social and economic strata within the community and therefore did not necessarily have a great deal in common, if anything at all. And this meant that Paul and his fellow missionaries had to create a sense of shared identity and community where none had previously existed. In this context, mutual love, which was to be demonstrated by people's behavior toward one another, functioned to pull together individuals and households from different socioeconomic backgrounds into a new community and to keep them together. That's what love does. That's what we see here. We're not all from the same background. You know, we're not all of the same economic station in life. I mean, we're different. And that's a good thing. God brings us all together. How does he do that? With love. With love. It as Paul would say in Colossians 3:14, finally put on love, which is like a belt. It binds everything together. The second group is the for all, and it can't mean merely believers. It might include some, but I don't think so. It's not merely believers in other places, but people generally. So let me give you another verse. Galatians 6:10 says this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. You see the distinction? Everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. But the top priority is surely those that are fellow believers in Christ. And for, you know, persecuted people also, you know, this meant that they had to love their enemies, those that were causing their affliction, because they realized, and maybe Paul had taught them this, that Jesus had commanded in Matthew's gospel in verse 44, but I say this to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love them. So to show love towards one's persecutors is, you know what it is? It's a safeguard against the natural tendency to retaliate when someone hurts you, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. You get hurt. Any of you gone hurtless? No? Okay. I didn't think so. So this is a safeguard to be, you know, taught. Love one another, and that includes your enemies. Do that, and that will protect you against the temptation to retaliate, to you know, they punch you in the face metaphorically, you want to punch them back. But instead, what you do is what Jesus taught, is you turn the other cheek, right? That's love. And such love, that's not natural. I mean, that's not natural to man. It can be known and practiced only as it is received as a gift from the Lord and made to increase and abound by him. He's got to do the work in us. So Paul himself says, you know, he's that way himself. He says, as we do for you, I pray that your love will increase more and more for everyone, and especially those in the household of faith idea. But that's how I feel about you. Paul knew full well that a pastor, an apostle, he was, but he was also like a pastor, a father. He cannot call upon others to do what he himself is unwilling to do. Although that seems to happen a lot in churches today, where pastors are calling on their congregation to empty their pocketbooks and bank books to support the ministry while they drive around in their luxury vehicles and have two or three mansions, you know, located around the world and that kind of thing. They're not really opening their own pocketbooks. But Paul says, I'm setting an example for you. I love you, and I imitate the Lord. And he said it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I do the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's saying here as well. He did not hesitate to call on the believers to follow his own example, for he himself followed the Lord's example. He loved not only believers in the churches that he planted, but he actually loved the persecutors who drove him out, who caused him to suffer. And if you want a list of the things that he suffered at the hand of persecutors, go to 2 Corinthians sometime this week and read through the last part of that chapter. And there's a long list. Some of it is natural disasters, but a lot of it is caused by enemies and just the world. And he says, but these are the people that we have to love. And that's what he did. And by the way, that's what Jesus did. Right? That's what Jesus did. So here's a question. I guess we're going to have to end here today. Rats. Well, I don't have time because we got another church coming in, so I don't have the freedom anymore to say, hang on to your seat for about 15, 20 minutes. So that's all right. We'll finish it up next week and move on from there. So here's the question. Would you say that your love for believers and the lost is increasing more and more? It's overflowing more and more in your life? Or has it grown stagnant? You've kind of lost it. You don't love your fellow believers like you used to. And you hardly care at all about the lost other than to hate them. Because they are evil, because they are bad people. Yeah. I don't want to love bad people. So if it is the latter of those two, it's not increasing and overflowing, but rather has grown stagnant or is reducing. If it is that, what does that indicate about your love for God? Has it grown cold? Has it grown cold? You know, Jesus wrote to a church through John the Apostle in Ephesus. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And in that short letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, I know your deeds. I know that you're hanging on to the right doctrine. You're identifying false teachers. You're getting them out. You're just solid, righteous people. I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. When you lose your love, you will lose your love for God. You will lose yourself into legalism. And legalism will never produce love more and more. It can't. In fact, it restricts it. Because you end up doing things because you have to, because you might get punished if you don't, because that's the right thing to do, because you're afraid, well, God will hit you with a 2x4 across your head. That's legalism. Love opens the heart, and love for God opens our heart to love other people. John would write, how can you say that you love God when you don't love other people? You can't. That's a lie. You're lying to yourself. So that I love God. I hate people. So, well, I'd never say that. Do you treat them that way? Like you hate them? You're not loving God if that's what you're doing. You're lying to yourself. Your love for God is gone or it was never there. This is critical. And we should love God. Why? Well, think of who He is. He is the Almighty God who's providentially working in our lives, directing us. He is our Heavenly Father who cares for us, loves us like a father to His children. He is the Lord God of all, who is willing to come into this world, become a man, live a perfect life without sin, so that He might go to a cross and the wrath of God would be poured out on Him, so that it might not be poured out on us. Amen. So that we might be redeemed by His blood and brought into His family as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. Yes, He is deserving of our love. And if we love Him, let's show it by loving others, both those in the church as well as the lost. Now, you know, if you're here today and not a lot of that made sense, there's like, well, that's just craziness. Love your enemies? What? That's wrong. If you're thinking that way, I encourage you to examine your heart to see if you really know God at all. You might be here today and you may not know God through faith in Jesus Christ. You may not have understood that Jesus was God Himself who took on flesh so that He might die for your sin and bear the consequence of your sin so that you could be given the gift of eternal life. And if you're in that condition, I encourage you to examine your heart, and if God leads, respond to Him. And just tell Him. You know, just tell God, God, I want to be forgiven of my sin. I don't want to bear the consequence of my sin. I don't want to go to an eternal lake of fire and suffering and torment. I want to be with You. And I know now, God, that the only way I can be with You is by believing in Your Son, because He's the way, the truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. And just let God know that you want to be forgiven and become His child, and He will make you that. And if you're a believer, as I assume most of us, if not all of us are, then there's much for us to rejoice in this text, and much for us to examine about our lives and our hearts, our souls. Wouldn't you agree? Amen. Yeah. Okay, Lord, we are thankful for our time and Your word here, our time of worship this morning. We are so grateful. You're such a good and loving God. We praise You. We want to thank You for the food that we're going to go eat as well. Thank You. That's a reality, a certainty that there's food on the other side that we get to enjoy together. It's not a possibility. It's there. It's been prepared by Your servant. So, as we go and enjoy that food, may we be thankful for it, and may we give You glory in our conversation around it. All of this we lift up in Jesus' great name. Amen.